Okay. Don, why don't you lead us into prayer?
Before that, though, yeah. I just wanted to say I have a tribute for you since you did so, the experience last week at the Walnut Grill was so great. I have a tribute to you today.
Okay.
Well, let us pray now.
Go ahead, Don.
All right.
Please.
Gracious and merciful God, we are so thankful that you redeemed us. Lord, as we reflect upon who we once were, under your wrath and prior to knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to that time when you opened our eyes by the power of your Spirit, bringing about a resurrection in us, when we reflect upon that time, we think about how dark life was. We think about how hopeless it was, and we think about our destination now in light of our new destination. And we stand and tremble. And yet, as we stand reflecting upon the past, we have a great hope in the future that infects our present. And so, Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your Spirit who did a great work in us. Thank you for the great love that you had for us when we were yet sinners, sending your only begotten to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, these simple truths are something that stand and cause us to wonder and awe, and yet they are the simple truths that cause us to weep and to laugh and to rejoice and to know the place that we have beside you in Christ. Father, we pray that today as we come and as we open your word, these truths will be fresh to us, that we'll hear these things in a way that we need to hear them by your Spirit working in us, that we might be your servants better today than we were tomorrow, and know that we do not earn anything before you, but that it is only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we stand. So, Father, we pray that you will open our eyes to the truth of your word, feed us on it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, today we're going to finish up Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 32 through 40 of Hebrews chapter 11. So let me read that to you. It's Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. Hear the word of God. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to
God. Did I say it right? Mark it, men. Mark it down. I'm telling you. Just don't tell any of my Presbyterian brothers I said that. Go ahead.
Hey, Jeff, that was Rock of Ages that I played, wasn't it?
I thought it was Over the Rainbow.
Okay. Never mind.
What was it? Really, what was it?
Before we played, I played Rock of Ages. The original Rock of Ages.
Okay. We're going to move on. Let's go on to our outline. I want to look at five things today. I want to say something about how we ought to look at the text, how we ought to approach it by way of introduction. I want us to see a certain flow of logic, and it may not be evident in the points themselves, at least at first, but hopefully as we work our way through it will become at least clear. But we're going to see that there's helped Abraham's descendants who have a mix of experiences, who need eyes to see in the midst of their trials, and they need to be encouraged in their faith. So I think that's the flow, the logic that we see coming out of some of the things that I want to say to you this morning. So let me start by saying, whoa, what was that? Let me start by saying something introductory. I don't know why I had that slide up there, but I want to say something to you about tone. Now, you know how it is. When you have a certain tone, you communicate something, even when you don't mean to communicate it, right? So for instance, take this. Did you clean your room? Say it any number of ways, right? Did you clean your room? You can say it angry. Now, if you're Chuck Norris, it would be, did you clean your room? Okay, never mind. You can say, did you clean your room? You can say, did you clean your room? Or you can say, hey, did you clean your room? Any number of ways, and you can communicate something by your tone in the very sentence that you say. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever think about the tone of that statement, Genesis 3:9? Where are you? You know, you can tell a lot by a minister when he's up there and he's reading the Genesis account, chapter 3, and he gets to God coming to Adam in the garden, and he said, where are you? You know? Right? You can tell something about the minister's idea of what's happening here. Is there a grace about to be expressed, or is there wrath about to be rained? And I think that's the danger, isn't it? When you start to think about how you read Scripture, I've always been a little perplexed by it, frankly, because I know that in the way that I read, I'm interpreting. And we have to do that, right? But I think that it behooves us as ministers of the gospel and as teachers, if you're a teacher of the gospel and of the Scriptures, to really study so that even when you read, you can get some of the tone down. Now, I'm not great at this, but I think this is one of the valuable things about reading the Scriptures, is being able to try to communicate in your reading of it something that you've studied when you've studied it. So that's an example, but really what I'm heading to is this question here, Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall we say? How would you read that? I mean, what kind of tone would you use when you read that? Would you say that it's an exasperated tone? What more can I say? Or would you say it's something like an excited, wow, what more can I say? Or something else? What's going on here? What's he saying? How does the preacher feel as he asks that question? It communicates something. And I have a tendency to think that it's not exasperation because of the pastoral bent of this man. I have a tendency to think that there's excitement. And there's excitement because he adds all these other names. And what more shall I say? There's Gideon, there's Barak, there's Samson, there's Jephthah, there's David, there's Samuel, and there are even the prophets. So I think that he is excited, and I think there's a reason for his excitement. I think everyone he's been telling us about has faith. Every person that he's been talking about has had eyes to see what is unseen, And that ability to see what is unseen has been evidence that what they see is actually there. So I think that that's really what's happening here when you look at this. But I want you to know something. It's not the names that we're going to look at today. We're not going to look at the names. We're going to look at the logic of the text. And I want you to notice something as we move forward. It isn't about the names, but it is about a couple of names. I said this to you the last time, and I think if you look at the breakdown of Hebrews chapter 11, you really see that there are two names that are prominent. There's the name of Abraham and the way in which he's put forward, and there is Moses. Now, there are plenty of other names in this text, but I think these guys are the prominent guys. Now, I think that one of these guys steps over above the other, and that's Abraham. I think Abraham is the guy that really steps to the fore, and what I want to do is remind you of that, and I want to show you that that's even the case in this text, if you read it carefully. So that's by way of introduction. Any questions that you have so far that as we warm up to this text before we get into it?
They all have faith, but is it saving faith or moving mountains faith?
They all have faith. Is it saving faith or moving mountains faith?
What's the difference in your estimation?
Well, I think you can. I think moving mountains faith is more like an existential experience, while saving faith is an essential. I mean, either you have it or you don't.
Sorry, would you say that assurance would characterize the moving mountains faith and a lack of assurance would characterize the saving faith? I mean, I'm just asking.
I don't know. Okay. I hadn't thought about it.
Because I think here... that's a good question. So I think a good way... Go ahead.
I'm just trying to say that... Are you saying that the Old Testament saints had saving faith? In essence, when they died, they went to be with Jesus.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Right. Okay. And I do believe that they had saving faith, and I do believe that they could have assurance of that salvation, and I do believe that they could have a lack of it, just like us. Mm-hmm. And I believe that their experience was consistent with the amount of revelation that they had been given at the time. Yeah. Because, and I want you to think about this, this is a great thing to remember, Ted, because today we always think about the difference being not necessarily sort of like my faith tank being full or empty, and so I'm almost sort of out of this thing. If my faith tank is low and I'm feeling a lack of assurance that I'm almost out of faith and in danger of running out and then falling out, right? It's not that, because it's faith in Christ, and therefore it's a faith that comes from my union with Christ. And so whether my faith is much or little, it's the same Christ to whom I'm connected. It's the same Christ to whom I'm united. And so I may feel less confident, but I should never feel less confident. I should feel less confident in me, but I should never feel less confident in the Christ who holds me by faith. Yeah.
That's very important.
Yeah, that's very important. Okay. All right. Well, let's talk about the help that's provided to Abraham's descendants. I want you to know, this is, like I've said to you in the past, this is one long message. It's really a struggle when you teach through a book, because, you know, this book takes what? Less than an hour to read it. But when you walk through it, how long have we been in this book? Quite a while right now. So it's hard to sort of remember what came before, and yet it's essential to remember what came before, because there's one long consistent message in the book. Now, because of that, I want you to understand that when we think about the help provided to Abraham's descendants that I'm going to talk about, we need to go back to chapter 2 and verse 16. And in that chapter, it told us, in fact, it's probably a good idea to flip back there. The preacher told us that God gives help to the descendants of Abraham. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now I want you to see the two different ways that that can be translated. But one of the ways I want to rest on. He helps, but there's a stronger way of translating the same word, and it's to take hold of. In fact, some translations will say he took hold of the seed of Abraham. He took hold of it. Now, how did he do that? Well, he did that in the incarnation, and that text tells us that. In other words, he takes hold of the seed of Abraham by taking on the flesh of Abraham so as to help the seed of Abraham. And I think that's really important. Now, you have to keep that in mind, because when we come back to Hebrews chapter 11, we notice that there are two people. There is Abraham and there is Moses. But the one trumps the other. In other words, Abraham has a more prominent place than does Moses. Now, I want to stop before I answer the question, how do we know? I want to stop and I want to say, this is important because when you read the book of Hebrews, one of the things that you could do is you could, and I've said this to you before when we were in 7 and 8, what you could do is you could come away from this having an inadequate covenantal structure. And the reason I say that is because he calls the Mosaic covenant the first covenant, and then the covenant of fulfillment in Christ the second covenant. And you could come away thinking, well, there are just two covenants. And if you were inexperienced in the scriptures, you might come away with that. But you also know from studying the scriptures that there are a number of other covenants. There's the Noahic covenant, which preserves the stage of redemption. There's the Abrahamic covenant that calls out the characters onto the stage of redemption and promises them what? To be a nation of people, to give them a land in which to live, and to be a blessing to the whole earth. And then what happens? Moses comes along. And in Moses, God takes the people of Abraham down into Egypt, and Egypt becomes a national incubator. And so the nation of Israel grows up in Egypt to the point that they can come out and take the land that was promised to them. Now they're a nation. Now they're a people. Now it is for them to be a blessing. And then what's the next covenant? The next covenant is the Davidic covenant, where God sets a king over them, promises that one will rule over them. And then what's the next covenant? The next covenant is the covenant of climax, fulfillment in Christ, where Christ takes all of these things and he brings them together in himself. And so there are more. There's one covenant of grace, but there are a variety of unfoldings of that covenant. Sort of like somebody saying, you know, that's a wonderful piece of origami. And they say, well, let me show you. And then they begin to unfold it and unfold it and unfold it. And it's just a big piece of paper. It's one sheet of paper. But as they fold it and do all the things they do to it, it's this beautiful whatever. And that's the way it is with the covenant. It's one covenant with all kinds of folds in it that looks beautiful, but it's one covenant. And so Abraham is really foundational in that covenant, because he is the first character that God calls out onto the stage of redemption after he promises to preserve the earth. Now, there are other people in that covenant as well. I think Adam is in that covenant and there are descendants of Adam. But when we think about it in terms of its unfolding nature, Abraham is a key figure. Now, how do we know that Abraham is a key figure in that? Well, there's one answer to that, I think. Did you notice in this, in the rendition of each of these, and I showed you the last time we were together how you could put the two narratives of Moses' life and Abraham's life together. Did you notice that there are only one set of parents mentioned, and they're Moses' parents? And what's the point of that? The point of that is that Moses is of the seed of Abraham. I think Abraham's father is intentionally left out because he is the beginning of the seed. It is through Abraham's seed that the world will be blessed. It is Abraham's seed that God helps. And Moses is part of that seed. And I think that there's a subtlety there. We're going to look at today in the text, we're going to look at a number of subtleties. But this is a subtlety that I think we cannot miss. But there's something else, and it's this. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3 for just a second. And Galatians chapter 3 is a really important text, I think, especially to sort of bring this up to our present moment. If you notice, it says in verse 7 of Galatians 3, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" That's the Abrahamic covenant, remember? "I'll make you a people, I'll give you a land to live in, and you'll be a blessing to the nations. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So the point that I'm making is this. The point I'm making is this isn't simply other people that God has helped when he talks about Abraham's descendants. He has promised to help those who have faith. And those who have faith are children of Abraham because they're in Christ, because the promise given to Abraham climaxes in Christ. So there's a real, I mean, you know, how do I want to say this? You know, oftentimes we think to ourselves, well, how does this really help me? The God of heaven and earth has said to you, "I have laid hold of your flesh to help you." I don't, you know, think about that. I just don't know how much more powerful a statement like that could be. And if you're struggling with sin and you're battling it and you're seeking to put something to death in you that you just can't seem to get dead, then this is a help. What questions do you have? Yeah.
The very first thought that crossed my mind the day I came to the Lord, I was in a bar on Ash Wednesday delivering beer, and a waitress came up and put ashes on my forehead. And I was an atheist at that point. I'd long since fallen away. And I walked back, rolling a keg of beer in there, and the thought crossed my mind, I wonder if there's a God, and I wonder if he will help me. And the Lord did something that very day.
Wow. You know, I pictured you doing a lot of things in a suit. In a suit, never rolling a beer keg back to the back of a bar. That was one of the things that I'd never pictured you doing. Thanks for that image. Anybody else? Never hauled beer? Okay. All right, well, let's go to the next point then. If God helps, if God in Christ helps the seed of Abraham, the question I think that these people who were in Rome might have asked is, then why are we being persecuted? Why are we being persecuted? And that's really the issue, isn't it? At least in this particular text. And so we got to talk about the mixed experiences of Abraham's descendants. Now, that's pretty readily available to us. We read through it. There were some who conquered kingdoms, acted righteously, obtained promises, shut lions' mouths, quenched fire, escaped the sword, were made strong, became mighty in war, and routed armies, routed foreign armies. Now, when you think about those, all you have to do is go back through and you can put names to those things, right? It's not that hard. I mean, the easiest one, shut lions' mouths. You know, all you have to do is think of Daniel in the lion's den. Quench the fire. All you have to think about is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can think about people who've experienced the things that the names behind these events. But these were not the only ones. There were others. He goes on to say there were others who were tortured, mocked, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, murdered, destitute, ill-treated, lived in caves and in holes. So there are others. Now, what the thing you have to ask yourself is, what's the point? Well, I think that the point that we can come to is that no matter who you are, the God of Abraham has helped you. Now, when you think like that, you have to first of all say to yourself, this is not really about me then. This is not about whether I'm on the triumphal list or I'm on the tortured list. This is really about God. This is really about God. Now, that's the hardest thing in the world to come to grips with. But I want to tell you something. If you go to Ecclesiastes 3:14, you notice something really important. Ecclesiastes 3:14. Yeah, it's okay. I had to do a second take because I wasn't sure I put it up there. Okay. Look at what he says. He says, this is all the way back in 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And then he talks about a time to be born, to plant, to kill, to break up, and so on.
Turn.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. But notice what he goes on to say. In verse 14, he says, and I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Now, I want you to think about that a second. Because, you know, as men, I think that we all have this internal question that we ask ourselves, and that is, I'll speak for myself. You know, as I approach 50, I'm thinking to myself,
what?
What? Well, not this year.
Oh.
I got one more year. Did I mention, though, that my wife is in her 50s? Did I mention that? It's not nearly as fun when she's not here, but I will play the recording for her later. Anyway.
What are you purging out?
What's that? Yeah, I'm not making 50. There is a good chance that I won't make 50. She reminds me of that, says that to me frequently. Anyway, I ask myself, you know, if I have 20, 25 years left in the ministry, what, you know, I've already had over 25 in the ministry or 25 in the ministry. If I'm halfway through, what have I done? That will last, and what am I going to contribute in this final leg? And you know, that's a challenging question, and we ask ourselves, what am I going to leave behind? Is really what we're asking. And you know, Ecclesiastes reminds us. You know, he says, you know, the guy that has money and who's going to leave it to somebody else. He talks about that. He says, what does it matter?
Yeah.
What does it matter? And here he says, what does that matter? It is. What matters is what God has done. What God has done, that will last. That will be remembered. And you know, it's the hardest thing in the world to come to grips with that existentially. As a person who's living life day in and day out, to ask yourself, what am I going to leave behind? And then Ecclesiastes 3:14 catches up with you and you say, you know what? Whatever God does in me, I'll leave behind. And God will be remembered. You know? That's the way you have to look at life. So when you look at this list of those who triumphed and those who failed or failed to receive the promises, you have to look at it in light of the fact that it in one sense, it really doesn't matter what list you're on.
Yeah.
Really doesn't matter. What matters is what God has done. And if you're on the list that's not receiving the promises or struggling, right, to realize the promises, you need the same thing that those who are on the triumphal list need. You need what? You need faith. Did you notice it says, who by faith? Who by faith? So regardless of the list you're on, you need faith. In other words, you need to see what others cannot see, and that what you see has to be, in a sense, the evidence that provides you with assurance that what others cannot see and you see is really there. And that leads to the next thing I want to talk to you about, and that is having eyes to see better than people around us see. And but before I go on to that, let me ask you, is there anything that you want to just touch on with regard to that list? Yeah.
As you're going through that list.
Say that again.
Doesn't work so good. I thought it also applies to our existential point of view. When you read Romans 8, the bottom line is, no matter what, nothing can separate us from the love of God.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. You want to give him your... Ted.
Oh, Ted, again. Wow.
It seems like the point you've raised is really critical for getting a right view of things, because both the secular world and the church world really focus on, if you're being tormented, God is here to deliver you from that, and if you have the triumphant list, then God is going to prosper you. And in the end, your experience of that torture or triumphant is only secondary to God and what he's doing.
Yeah.
And I think that both the church and the secular world both focus on my experience of it as versus, I mean, it's almost like there's a whole component missing in the message.
Yeah.
In many churches.
Yeah.
That wasn't overly profound, was it?
No, you actually caused me to think of my own experience and how it is that God actually, you know, I mean, you know, the book title, Having Your Best Life Now, right?
Yeah.
Is indicative of what you're talking about.
Right, exactly.
And yet, I can remember, you know, I thought of that book title when you were talking, and I thought about also how God introduced me to a guy when I first was converted at 18, who's they owned the gospel bookstore in the city in which I lived, and in the back room, there was always a noise coming out of the back room, and somebody described it as like an animal, a lamb, and you always heard it, right? But you never knew what it was. And one, I became friends with this guy and his mom and dad, who also owned the store, and his wife, who was there, and they told me that that was their daughter, and she was severely handicapped, and they talked to me about. They really helped me to understand faith in Christ and what that means. And you know, they helped me get a grip on what that list of failings look like, not receiving the promises. Mm. He had been with his brother when he was a small boy, and a log rolled on his brother and killed him in the woods. His older brother had been killed by heavy equipment when he was home working from college. And the minister came to talk to his family when he was a boy, and his mom told me, his mom said, you know, she said, when my second son died, she said, I said to myself, I'm done playing around with God. And she said, the minister asked me to pray, and she said, I got on my knees right there. And she said, the minister looked at me like I had lost my mind, that maybe I had been pushed over the edge because of the second loss. And she said, and I just had enough. I was gonna be God's because I wasn't. And I thought to myself, you know, that family, right, who was on the list of people who had not received the promises in that sense, they taught me how to experience life when I wasn't experiencing the promises. You know, when my wife and I were told about my son, you know, we were told. You know, he didn't have a tailbone, was missing 7 vertebrae, all that sort of thing in the pictures and stuff. I was ready for that because these people had taught me what it meant to be on that list.
But isn't the main point at the very end of this text that none of us on either list receives the full promise?
Yeah, you're getting ahead there, Bishop. It's always, you know, when you got the bishop in here, he's always, you know, kind of moving ahead. Yeah, you're right. All right, so eyes to see better. This guy's problem. This guy is not my intern, but I had an intern like this.
Whoa.
Yeah, Don.
What?
Oh yeah. So Don, this is a guy on a mountain bike who's taken a bite of dirt.
Okay.
Yeah. And I had an intern like this, and he went mountain biking with another guy in my congregation, and he came back with his face all skinned up and arms all skinned up. And I said to the guy in my congregation, I said, "What happened to my intern?" And he said, "This guy's like 7 feet tall, and he's got all kinds of energy." And he goes, "His trouble is he looks right at the ground. He doesn't look ahead of him." You know, when you look right at the ground, right, you're probably going to take a bite out of it. And so eyes to see better are eyes that see at a distance. And the question is, what did Abraham see? Well, John 8:56 tells us that he saw, Jesus says, "Abraham saw my day." Now, the question is, what did Abraham see when Christ says that he saw my day? And I think that that question is answered for us in 11:17. In 11:17, what do we have? We've got the story of Isaac. And notice what it says in verse 19. "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back," that is Isaac, "as a type." As a type of what? Well, last time I told you, a type of the resurrection. A type of the resurrection. Now, that becomes crucial for thinking about the list of triumphs and the list of failures, or failing to receive the promises in the present moment. Why do I say that? Because what do you find at the end of the triumphs and at the beginning of the sorrows? You find resurrection. Resurrection closes out the first list and heads up the second list. What do I mean? Well, verse 35. "Women received back their dead by resurrection. And then some were tortured." That's the beginning. So that's the end of the triumphal list. The beginning of the failure list is "some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life." So the triumphal list ends with resurrection, and the list of sorrows begins with resurrection. And what both of those lists have in common then is this: if you have sight like Abraham, you'll see better things. You will see like he saw, so says Jesus. And that resurrection that he saw, and that we ought to see, and that all of those others saw, is based upon what we already learned about: the indestructible life of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 7:16. He's already told us about that. He's already explained it to us. And we know that on the basis of his indestructible life, we too have an indestructible life. So before we move on, I just want to ask it, is that clear? Do you have any questions about that? Or do you want to talk about anything there? Yeah, Don.
If I'm getting ahead, let me know.
If you're getting a microphone.
All right. Yeah, if I'm getting ahead, let me know. But it says at the end that all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised.
Yes.
Didn't they go to heaven?
Yes. Yes, but I think that certainly he's talking about there's a temporal, just like Psalm 27 says, "I experienced your goodness in the land of the living." The first on the list experienced his goodness in the land of the living. You might say the latter on the list experienced his humiliation in the land of the living.
That's true, but it says all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised.
And that's because, are you in the final verse?
Yes.
You're in the final verse with the bishop.
Okay, all right, okay. I'll
Jeff, verse 39.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, 39.
Okay, all right, well, yeah, get there.
Yeah.
Okay.
So we got Don and the Bishop. I'm glad you're anticipating them.
Their spirits are in heaven, but they haven't yet been resurrected. I mean, they haven't.
Yeah. So let me just jump here because the Bishop and Don are pressing me into that.
We've got a Don Bishop here.
We've got, wow. You know what? I tell you what, I have a two guys on my session. So when I have two guys on my session, one is named John and one is named Wayne. And when they both send me a group text and it says John Wayne emailed me, I just love it. I just think this is great. Yeah. Let me jump ahead for a minute and say this to you. One of the things that I think that we're being taught in verse 39 and 40 is this, that it's the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. There is a general harvest of which Christ is the first fruits. Mm-hmm. And that here is the great hope that we have. Seeing others receive the promise is a reminder. And those others can't receive the fullness of what they actually have faith in unless we receive the same object of our faith in its fullness. And so the hope is, right, regardless of which direction we're looking, that if we have faith in Christ, we all receive fullness, and we can't receive fullness apart from each other because we're one harvest. And I think that's what's being said here. So there's a sense in which if you look at those who are prospering in the Christian life and experience blessing and fullness, it's not that they're ahead of us. They're of the same harvest with us. And the consummation will come and we'll receive the same fullness of that same harvest along with them. It's not like if you get on the A list, you receive better first, right? And in one sense, temporally, you do. But let's face it. If we have a right view, I'm just going to say this, and you can feel free to disagree with me. But let's face it. If you're walking in the humiliation of Christ, you're receiving an enormous blessing, an enormous hardship. But let's face it. The cruciform life, the cross-shaped life, forms Christ in us. And sometimes it has a way of doing it pretty quickly. So that's what I make of 39 and 40.
What do you mean by doing it pretty quickly?
Well, change. I think change. I think when you're in the crucible, there's a quick moment of decision that you face. Whereas in a moment of prosperity, that crucible doesn't look like a crucible. That's what I think. Yeah. Anybody else?
No? When I hear Joel Osteen talk and preach about my best life now, or give good advice about being optimistic and hopeful and in God, I'm really only seeing half of the story.
Well, Sig, right? I want to tell you. I want to just let you know that you could be. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah.
Can you do his wife too?
No, I don't think so. What's your question?
Well, that's my question, because my wife will listen to some of that.
Yeah.
And she suffers from migraines. She has kidney stones.
Yeah.
She has low stamina. She's in a lot of discomfort, a lot of days.
Yep.
And she's fed up with it.
Yeah.
And she listens to this guy. He says some optimistic, positive things. And it's like, I'm fed up with God, she'll say. I'm fed up with this.
And I think that's the danger of that teaching.
I agree wholeheartedly.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll tell you what. It used to, you know, I'm being self-referential today, and I'm sorry if it's too much. But when my son was in a wheelchair when he was a little boy, we used to go around places and we used to have people come up to us and ask us to pray for him. And I thought, you know, when that first happened, I thought, oh, how nice, you know. And so they would pray for him. And the very first time this happened, the man who prayed, prayed that his parents would have enough faith to get him out of this chair.
Oh.
That's basically what he prayed. And after that, I thought to myself, nope. I, you know, because my son's just, you know, he's young at the time. He's not really thinking about what's being prayed. And I thought, no, there's not, that's not going to happen again. So, you know, when I would have people come up and say, can I pray for your son? I would say, you can pray for us at home if you want, and we'd appreciate those prayers. But right now, we're gonna move on. But, you know, that theology is destructive. It's destructive to the individual who believes it, and it's destructive to the people that they teach it to.
But what you taught this morning is so huge because, and I know it's clear, but when I hear it, it's like what Jim was saying when he's rolling a barrel of beer and this girl puts ashes on his head and God does something. I mean, it's that kind of thing where it really isn't about us.
Right.
And it's hard to get beyond that and say, well, I would like my best life now. What's the matter with that? But when you put it in this perspective, it matters what God is doing with all of this. That's a game changer. That's huge.
Yeah.
That's the story we need to hear when we talk about Christ. And people say, well, I'm going to have to give up all the things I like if I become a Christian. Yeah, okay, so what? What's that doing for you, you know?
Yeah.
How good's that going?
Yeah.
Or whatever.
Yeah, well, no, and I think you're right. And I think when somebody asks that kind of question, it kind of indicates, it either indicates that they don't understand at all the gospel or that they're very young in the Lord, right? Could indicate that. But, yeah. Anybody else? Don Bishop back there. Bishop Don. Sorry about that. I didn't mean that.
David Jeremiah, a couple of years ago, was preaching on trials.
Yeah.
He said, when do we learn the most in life?
Yeah.
It's like a very practical thing, let alone spiritual.
Yep.
We don't learn when everything's going nice.
Yeah.
We learn through the trial.
That's right. Who's over here?
Yeah, I was going to say pretty much the same thing, because I know in my own life that I grew so much more in the trial than in the blessing time. In fact, in the blessing time, sometimes I say, okay, God, I got this, don't worry about it.
Yeah.
And I need to be careful that I don't go that way.
Yeah.
Because we need God in the blessings and in the trials. But in the trials, I naturally cry out to God because you do have a choice. You can either turn against God or for God. Mm-hmm. I just, by His grace, you know, that drives me to God.
That's right.
Oh, gee, wow, that's a surprise.
I think that the barmaid who imposed ashes on your head was an Episcopal priest. I've been waiting to say that all the time.
I was hoping you had more than that.
There's a lot more. But once again, I'm getting back to something I've come to realize is that people are saying, well, I went through the trial and I learned a lot. It still comes back to me.
Right.
Yeah.
That is a secondary effect to a greater effect,
that's right.
Or not greater truth, and that greater truth is God is, what was it? God is what it says in Ecclesiastes. What did you say?
What God does endures.
Yeah, and what He wants to do, and He's going to be God, so if you go through trials and don't learn a thing, God is still at work, and He's still doing stuff.
Yeah, and here's how that practically...
That's primary. Secondary is I learn stuff from it, or I get blessed, or I get delivered, or whatever. But I just wish, I would like to go through churches and just wipe out all the memory of Christians and say, you got everything turned upside down. Let's start from scratch. The first thing, God is God. He's going to do what He pleases to do. And if He uses you, then that's tremendous. And if He doesn't, that's fine too.
Yeah. You know,
you're no less of a Christian if He doesn't use you.
Right, exactly. Because it's all about Him.
Yeah.
Amen. The verses that have been going through my mind during this discussion have been in Romans 9. When Paul's talking about the potter having the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor, So he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. It just brings out that point. And Paul says before that, who are you, O man, to answer back to God?
Yeah.
And he's making the point, it's all about God. It's all about him.
Yep.
And whether people are prepared for destruction or vessels of his mercy, it's all to reveal things about him.
Yeah.
And people who have problems with these things, I think it comes down to, they say, well, it's not fair for us humans.
Yeah.
But it's about God, not about us.
Yeah. You know, let me say this and then we'll wrap up and pray. You know, this goes back to something I talked to you about when I talked to you about faith, when I drew the head on the board and I said there's mind and there's emotion and there's will. And I said to you that if we're functioning properly, all of those function together. The mind thinks what the heart wants and the will chooses. And that's when we function best. The problem is that oftentimes we know what God wants. That's not a problem logically. All you have to do is read your Bible and you know what God wants. It's what the problem is what my heart wants. And our world tells us the heart wants what it wants. And the heart often wants what it cannot have. And that's where the conflict comes in, because all of a sudden my head wants what God wants, my heart wants what my heart wants, and what am I going to choose? Well, I'm going to, oftentimes I'm going to be God in that situation, and I'm going to get what I want. And so it here it is, you know, right in front of us. This is how it works out in suffering, because it works out practically like this. Okay, I know God wants me in this situation, and I'm suffering in it. I don't want to be in this situation. I want this instead. And yet I know that this might be contrary to God's will. I mean, take this for example. Somebody is, I mean, this is our day, right? There are a ton of young single people. Young single person. I want to be married. I know that God says don't marry outside the faith. Be equally yoked. But I meet this person. I like him. I know he's not a believer. My heart wants him. My head knows that I should wait for a believer, but I want him. Right? That's it right there. I'm in this trial. I'm experiencing this. I don't want to experience this anymore. I don't want to be under it. Here's a way out of it. I know it's not what God would want me to do. Who's going to win? Who's going to be God in that situation? Right? All right, let's pray. Yeah, Don.
So would you summarize Hebrews 11:39?
Summarize Hebrews 11:39?
Yes. I'm still not clear as to what it means.
And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Then you have to go on to verse 40. Yeah. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, you can't take 39 in isolation from 40. That they did not receive the consummation of all things apart from us. In other words, at the consummation of all things, they'll receive what we will receive, because they can't receive the blessing of consummation apart from us.
Okay. That's clear. Thank you.
That's like the 1 Corinthians 15 harvest idea.
Right.
First fruits of the harvest is Christ, but it's a whole harvest idea.
Okay.
And some of that harvest, right, gets a lot of sun and good water, and some of it doesn't. But it's a whole harvest.
Well, you stirred it up now, Jeff.
I did. I never fear what he's going to say, though, because I'm either going to acquiesce to it and be corrected and bettered by it, or I'm going to be affirmed. So I have no fear.
I was just thinking that even as in Christ, right now, we cannot receive all that we yearn for. We want to be perfect for Christ, and we're not, and we want that. That's a good thing.
Yeah.
But we have to live in that tension.
Yep.
And I think that's part of the meaning of this text.
Yeah.
We won't receive it until we all receive it together.
Yeah.
That's
right.
Critical.
There's your
every individual kind of.
Yep.
There's your doctrine of the church.
Amen. Preach it.
Yeah. Yeah.
So what have they received now then? What about the saints, the Old Testament saints who died? What have they received now?
Well, I mean.
Or those who died before the resurrection.
Well, think about it though.
They're waiting like everybody else.
Yeah, they're still in it. They are not receiving the new creation, right? They're still in a disembodied state.
Yes.
They're in an. I mean.
They're perfect. I mean,
they're not perfect.
Spiritually.
Well, think about it. They were never intended to be separated from their bodies.
Right.
So as wonderful it is to be with Christ, they're still in an unnatural state waiting for the consummation.
Yes. Okay.
So that's, I think, what. I mean, they're obviously not struggling with the body of sin anymore. And they're really living, and in one sense, half of them is still living under the curse of death.
Yeah. Yes.
Right? But the other half is enjoying the promise. It's an unnatural state.
Okay.
That's how I look at it, Don. I'm not.
Is that what you're running, a Providence Presbyterian Church?
Oh, look out. There's a, over here, get this guy a microphone.
It's more like a Greek view of things without the body. I mean, that's, just spiritual, but the Jewish Christian view is much more complete.
That's right. Don, you get the last word after that retort.
But we got a hand back here.
Wait, okay, we'll get Don's last word. You get a little bit longer to think about it, Don.
No, you're right.
No, not yet, Don. Not yet.
Okay, I apologize if this is from left field, but when Jesus said the last shall be first and the first shall be last, does that have anything to do with this?
Well, I think, though, that in that context, he's really pointing to himself because, I mean, at least when I think about that from Mark's gospel, as that arises in Mark's gospel, it's kind of in the context of, if I'm remembering rightly, chapters 9 through, when does he enter into the city? Is it 12? Is it 12?
Yeah, sure.
9 through 12. And that section has three individual statements about what he will experience, and then it culminates with the idea that the Son of Man came to save the many, but came to seek. How does it go? 10:45.
Of course.
Yeah.
No, it's 7:42.
So what you're pointing out, Jeff, though, is it's not about us. It's about him.
Always. Let me just say this really quickly, 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in the context, I often think about that idea of the first will be last and the last shall be first in the context of Mark's gospel and his presentation of what he's about to endure. And then he climaxes that with this statement about serving the many. And I think about that in relation to his gospel. Now, he is teaching his disciples through his example, but I think that's kind of what that's the primary aim, at least as I think about it in Mark's gospel. Don, do you want to?
No, what you said was right.
That's it.
So be it.
And that's recorded, and I want you to embolden that and put it in the transcript in large print, Don. Okay. Oh, brother. Cut that out, though. Cut out the old brother.
That stays.
Just put in parentheses heckling in the back. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for not only the fact that we can come together and study your word, but that we can come together and have such a good time doing it. We pray, Father, that your spirit would take it up in our lives, use it for our good and for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.